Our target is verses 3 through 8. They're not real complicated. I know that's a lot of verses for us on a typical Sunday, but I think we just might make it this week. As you're turning, story that I read in our teacher devotions the other night, morning. We have our teacher devotions in the morning. Made me chuckle, and it actually made me think of this passage. It involved two little boys, and we'll call them Jimmy and Timmy. And it started when Jimmy informed Timmy that his dad had made a list of all the men that he could beat up. And he put Timmy's dad at the head of the list. Well, Timmy didn't like that. And so he went home and he says, "Daddy, you know what Timmy told me? Or what Jimmy told me? Jimmy told me that his dad made a list of all the men that he could beat up. And your name was on the top of the list." Well, Timmy's dad didn't care much for that. And so he went over to confront Jimmy's dad. And so he gets into his face and he says, "Listen, I heard that you made a list of men that you can beat up." "That's right. And I heard that my name's on the head of that list." "Yes, that's also correct." He goes, "Well, I'll tell you what, I don't think you can beat me, and I think we ought to go outside and settle this once and for all. What do you think of that?" And Jimmy's dad thought for a second. He goes, "I'm thinking I should probably take your name off the list." And the moral of the story is we will go to great lengths to impress others and to feel better about ourselves, no matter how unreasonable they may be. Really flies in the face of Paul's admonition. We read it just a little bit earlier, but I'd like to read it one more time, because in Romans 12, in verses 3 through 5, it says, "For the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. But I think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another." And so in verses 3 through 5, we have a call to a sober self-examination. And again, four main observations come from this, but they're really quite simple, so we won't belabor it a whole lot. First of all is the source of the call. And that's that in that first phrase, "by the grace that is given to me." So we want to look at the source of the call. And just really quickly, Paul is making something very clear, and that is this. He's not making this up. This is not his opinion. This is a message that has come from God. And the grace that has come to me is probably a reference to the apostleship. It's possible he's thinking to the time. And you have to read the book of Galatians to get the background on Paul. But when Paul was saved, you have to remember that he started his career on the other side of the fence. And as he rose in his career path, if we might call it that, as a Pharisee, he made it his mission to persecute, and it was his desire to destroy the church of Jesus Christ. God met him on his way to wreak havoc with the church. He confronted him in a glorious passage in the book of Acts, if you want to read it. excuse me again. And you can see that account where God struck him with a light and spoke to him directly, and then appointed him as an apostle to the Gentile nations. And Paul is very clear throughout his ministry that he does not deserve this call. Paul is very clear that he was the least of the apostles, and yet God used him in a very significant way. And I think when Paul is talking about the grace that is given to me, this is just a word of thanks that he is able to be a spokesperson for the church. But it's also very important that we recognize that this is not just him, because the language here is going to be a little bit more severe than what it was in the previous section. Now, in the previous section, we looked at how Paul, and this is the foundation for every command that's going to follow, Paul calls to the church and he goes, "Listen, as a brother in Christ, I beg of you, please present your bodies as a living sacrifice to Christ." And that word "beg" is a strong word in terms of inference, but these are strong words in that these are very deliberate commands. And Paul is going to tell us, remember in verse 2, he says that as a believer, as you grow, your mind is being transformed. I didn't get into this, it's not that important, but someone mentioned it, so I just want to make sure you know I studied. The word for transformed is the word metamorphosis. And it's used to describe how radical the transformation is between a caterpillar, who I look at as being a fairly unattractive creature, is transformed into a butterfly, which most of us would agree is actually a pretty beautiful, I'm going to call it an animal. Some people say they're not animals, they're bugs. Aren't bugs animals? Okay, we'll call it an animal. And it really is a radical transformation. But Paul is going to say, now take that work that God has done, and you need to apply your mind to the central concept. And he's going to get very strong in terms that he's going to not talk as a brother now. He's going to talk as an apostle. And it's not going to be that come alongside, I beg of you. It's going to be, you must do this, church. You have to do this. And so that's the source of the call, by the grace that is given to me. The scope of the call is in that next phrase where he says, I say to everyone among you. And this is very important because it underscores that this is going to be a universal problem. This is not something that just part of the church is going to deal with. This is an issue with which all of the church must deal. And what is this area that every single believer must deal with? And I'm making a lot of noise. I want to check a connection here. I think I'm got a wire loose or something. What is the issue with which every believer must struggle? In a word, pride. The scale of the call is in the third part of the verse. So you have the source, the scope, and now the scale, where he says, here's what I'm commanding you to do. Don't think more of yourself than you ought to think. We used to have a teacher, and whenever a student would act like they were getting a big head or a little full of themselves, her line, and I know it wasn't original, I've heard it other places before and since, but she used to say it all the time, was she'd say, you know, the problem with them is they're a legend in their own mind. And that's basically what Paul is saying. Actually, the grammar here is kind of funny because he's going to use the same word in the Greek, it's phroneo, which means to think. He's going to use it in four different forms. And one translator put it this way. When he put it all together, he says, here's the command, believer, not to be high-minded above that which he ought to be minded, but to be so minded as to be sober-minded. It's a tongue twister. But the first part is just don't think more of yourself than you ought to. And this comes in two different forms. Number one is when we're just consumed and we spend all of our time thinking of ourselves. But the other aspect of this is where we evaluate ourselves to where we think that we have no limitations, that we can do anything. And we think that we're experts at everything. Paul is calling the church to, and this is going to be unfold a little bit later, but Paul is going to call the church, say, listen, find out where you're good at serving, and that's where most of your energies and efforts should be targeted. Find out what you don't do well, and give other people the grace that they need to do those things. In 1 Corinthians 12, Paul is going to take this a little bit different direction, And get very specific. He goes, here's the problem with the church. Some of you guys are gifted in a certain way, and you think that anyone else who doesn't have that gift doesn't matter. Some of you are going to look at yourself, and you're going to say, because I have this gift, I'm not important. Both of which are expressions of pride. Because both of which are assaults on what God has designed and given. And so he's going to say in 1 Corinthians, and it's an expansion on this thought, and if we're here 2 weeks, we'll actually read it next week. He's going to say, here's the problem. If you think that only one part of the body is important, then that's like saying that there's a human body that only has one part. And he makes the analogy, what would happen to the church? It's like saying, what would happen if the whole body were just an eye? I read about a youth pastor that he and his wife were getting ready to have a baby. And the baby came, and so he brought this little bundle of joy. And actually, he didn't bring the bundle of joy, but what he brought was a football that he painted to look like an eye. And he would invite, hey, you want to see my baby? And they, yeah, let me see the baby. And he pulled back the blanket, and there was just a giant eye. But he was making a point because he was getting ready to teach on this. That one of the pitfalls we fall into is we identify where we're gifted to serve and we think that that's all that the church needs. And by the way, pastors are not immune from this. I've known more than one pastor who says, hey, when I go, that place is just closing their doors. No, they're not. And there's a call here to recognize that all of the body is needed. Now, one of the ministries we're going to talk about is the ministry of service or helps. So important. Because without that... without that ministry of service or helps, there's no one to pay the bills. And if there's no one to pay the bills, then we come in here and there's no electricity. makes for a pretty miserable service when nobody can see. Without someone with the gift of service, there's no one here to clean the place. And it doesn't usually look that bad after one Sunday, but imagine a whole year of bulletins piling up where you leave them. Without the gift of service, there's nobody to run the sound. You think my voice sounds bad now? Imagine what it sounds like if I had to yell without amplification. And that's just one gift. Without the gift of mercy, everybody in the church constantly feels like they've been run over by a Mack truck. Because you have people like me telling you what you're doing that's wrong, but nobody there to say, let me help you do what's right. Without the gift of leadership or administration, it's chaos. All of these gifts are going to be vital for the function of the church. And if you just say, we're all about this one ministry, we're all about this one gift, then it's like having a body that's just one part. On the other hand, every part of the body is necessary for function. And by the way, there is no appendix in the body of Christ, because that can be removed. Probably no tonsils either. But every part of the body serves a purpose. And after a while, people get to the point where they're of the persuasion where what I do doesn't matter. Listen, if it's done in the power of God, by the direction of God, in the strength of God, as you yield to His Spirit, it is exactly what the church needs. In verses 3 through 5, you have the sense of the call. Three phrases that are so important here. Number one is the call to sober judgment. Literally, it means to be in your right mind. It means to be a person who is clear. You know, a lot of times we separate or we try to merge the idea of sober with somber. That's not what it really means. It's a person with clarity of mind so as to make good decisions. Again, sometimes it's helpful to look at the opposite of a word to get a feel for what the word itself means. What would be the opposite of sober? Okay, to be drunk, right? And what happens with the person who has become inebriated because of alcohol? Well, it clouds the mind and it clouds the senses. And after a while, the eyes don't see the way they ought to hear or see the way they hear. You see with the eyes, right? Okay, just wanted to make sure. And the brain doesn't process the information, and you're supposed to be able to walk in a straight line, but because the senses are dulled, and as you're no longer thinking clearly, I don't know where to put that foot. And you end up in a stagger or something like that. There's no filter on the mouth because you're not thinking clearly, and you don't think about the things that you shouldn't say. I heard a quote, and it kind of made me curious, and so I looked it up, and I don't know if it's true, but supposedly this quote has its roots in an actual encounter where a policeman pulled over someone because they weren't driving well, and he says, "Your eyes are red. Have you been drinking?" And the guy looks at him, and he had been. And so his senses were dulled. His judgment was impaired. And he looks at the officer and says, "I don't know. Your eyes look glazed. Have you been eating donuts?" See, that's not the kind of thing you say if you're thinking clearly. Clear vision, clear processing, and it has the idea that when you examine yourself, you see that you have nothing to offer the kingdom save that what God has done through you through the power of the Spirit. But you understand how He has gifted you, where He still is needing to or wanting to work on you. And you see yourself's limitations, faults, failures through the eyes of grace, that I am a sinner who is converted. You know, in Titus, he's writing to the church. He goes, I want you to remember something. This is part of that sober judgment, that accurate self-evaluation. And he says, church, you need to understand something. And that is this, that you were not saved because you were a good person. You were saved because God is good. And in his grace, he plucked you out of your sinfulness, offered you forgiveness through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And you're saved only because of the work that he did in providing salvation and convicting you so that you responded to his call of grace. Never are we allowed to think highly of ourselves other than what we can do through God's enabling and giftedness or gifting to us. We can't even walk in obedience apart from daily surrender to him. And we need to keep that perspective. So we have an accurate picture of our constant struggle. We have an accurate picture where God has given us. And basically, the inference of what Paul is saying here, directly from the grammar, is this. That to think more of yourself than you ought to be is actually a form of spiritual insanity. The second thing is, so you have sober judgment. The second phrase is so important is that there's an element of sovereignty here where it says each in according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. And, excuse me. A lot of people have done different things with this, and some have taken this to mean, well, God has given so much grace to this person. He's given a lot more grace to this person, but not as much to this person. And, wow, look at all the grace he gave to that person. I don't think that's what he's saying here. Is I think he's talking about the whole plan of salvation here. This is the grace that is assigned. And the measure of faith we have in our daily walk is going to determine how effective we are in our service. Spurgeon once met a young man who was somewhat distraught because he wasn't seeing a lot of fruit from his ministry. And Spurgeon says, well, you don't expect to see people changed every time you preach, do you? And he goes, no, I guess I don't. And Spurgeon said, then that's exactly your problem. If you don't have a lot of faith in what God wants to do through the power of his word, don't expect to see people changed through the power of God's word. But I think there's also a nod here that it is God who is in charge of who gets gifted with what. If that's not clear here, it's very clear in 1 Corinthians 12. But I think this is just a condensed statement of what Paul was saying there. The third key thought under the sense of the call, I might even call it the sanity of the call, is the structure of the body of Christ. Three main observations under this. Number one is the function where Paul says that, listen, you're one body, but we have many members. But not all the members have the same function. And so, again, it's just this idea that God brought us together differently. There's an independence that runs. Next thing is the foundation, in that we are many, we are one body in Christ. And the idea is that we, all as believers, and this is true of everyone who knows Jesus Christ as Savior. So, not necessarily just talking about the Assembly of God Bible Church, but if you live across the country, you probably wouldn't be here now. But if there's a person across the country and they recognize that they're lost in their sin, they recognize that they deserve hell. They believe, through the gospel message being presented to them, that if they were to die in their sin, they would go to hell. And yet they believe that God, being rich in mercy, provided forgiveness through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. If they believe that Jesus Christ paid the price in full when he died in the cross, he became our substitute. He rose again to show that he's the victor not only over sin but over death. And our justification is complete in the resurrection. If they believe that Jesus Christ was crucified, buried, rose again for the sake of forgiveness of our sins, if they get that, they're part of the body of Christ too. And it's kind of an interesting thing, because if we at Galt Bible Church fail in our ministry, if we fail in our purity, it actually presents a stain or a ripple effect on the whole church. You know, it's funny how connected the body is. Let's get a little bit relevant. How many have had the same cough that I've had? Right? Now, if you have the same cough, it's because there's this tickle in the lungs. Makes fun noises when you try to sleep, too. Right? So, this being the problem is the only part of your body that hurts, right? Just the lungs? Anyone else hurt somewhere else because of this cough? Yeah. How many body parts hurt because of one cough? Well, I don't know about you, but my chest muscles all hurt. My head hurts. You know, full disclosure, I don't spend my day doing this all the time. But boy, when I cough, my head goes forward a lot and it hurts. How many have had a sore necks because of a cough? Anyone else had stomach muscles that hurt? I mean, this is the best ab workout I've had in decades. Not that it's going to do anything. But you get the idea. One body part is off. How many other body parts are affected? All of them is the right answer. And so it's interesting. There's this independence. We're many. But we're made one in the body of Christ, so there's this dependence. And then there's an interdependence where, and I use the word fellowship, we are bound to one another and individually members of one another. It's kind of a funny statement because it's basically saying we're all individuals, but we're lumped together. Translated, ministry in the church is like herding cats. Unless the cats are listening to one central authority. Now, I realize that's where the illustration breaks down. Cats listen to no one. So how about the church is like herding sheep? It only works when the sheep are listening to the shepherd and following the direction that he provides. The minute we decide to revel in our independence and forget that we are completely dependent on Christ and interdependent with one another, we create issues in the body of Christ. So that's a little bit about how we're supposed to see ourselves. The next thing that happens, by the way, is that a little different from the typical self-esteem call of the day? You are wonderful. You know, I just heard someone the other day, and this is in regard to the political climate of the day. And he goes, if there's one thing I just want to tell our women today, it's that you're perfect the way you are. Isn't that a far cry from what Paul is saying? Paul is saying, listen, apart from Christ, we're all hell-bound sinners that deserve nothing and can offer nothing. And only when we're living in Christ with Him, spending time with Him, are we able to accomplish anything of any real value. Such a difference. We're not perfect the way we are. But we will be made perfect if we know Christ as Savior. We'll have a new body when that's made complete, but that is the promise. Verse 6 makes a radical change in theme where we have a call to serve with excellence. And, reads like this, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them, if prophecy in proportion to our faith, a service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. And so we begin with the considerations for service in verse 6, and really just two. Number one is the issue of gifts, and that is this. If you know Christ as Savior, you have a spiritual gift. That it's here in the grammar. Believers, you have gifts. We all have gifts. That's the one thing that we have in common. Now, having said that, I would also urge you to recognize that there's not necessarily an exhaustive list of gifts that are given here. In other words, if you go over to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, you'll see that there are some other gifts. I decided to confine myself to this passage for two reasons. One is that I've already preached through 1 Corinthians. And the other is I kind of like to leave you some homework. And so that's why I keep referring to it. And I'm going to invite you to go there. It's a long chapter. We don't really have time to unpack it when we're unpacking this passage. And so this is not necessarily an exhaustive list. Having said that, there are many people who I read this week who said none of the lists in Scripture are exhaustive. And that means that there's probably other gifts out there that aren't listed in Scripture. Please be careful about taking a path like that. And I will tell you that most of my commentators said the same thing. Since no list is complete, that means that there's probably no complete list and there's other gifts that are out there. Be very careful about statements like that. If it's not in Scripture, don't claim it as good. as from God. Also, don't confuse talents with gifts. Okay, if you can play piano, that's not considered a spiritual gift. Just point of fact, how many know non-Christians who play piano very well? Yeah, I do too. Does that mean they have a spiritual gift of playing the piano? No. And so please don't confuse talents with gifts. Also, having said that, and I was at a seminar once where they were doing a thing on spiritual gifts, and it's kind of interesting. He took the point where there's a lot of other gifts out there, and Scripture doesn't name them all, so you can just make up whatever you want as a gift kind of thing. And he goes, I have a friend, he's so great, he's got the gift of technology. Why not say he has the gift of helps and a lot of talent with technology? And so, you know, you can define a lot of these biblically. I've known other people. A good friend of mine in Kansas, he was a church planter. And in the early days of his ministry, there was a man who literally said, "It is my spiritual gift to harass the pastor." Please don't make that one up. I wish it was a made-up story. I really do. Having said all of that, another consideration about spiritual gifts, and that is this. Most of the spiritual gifts in Scripture are also given as commands. So what this means is that we will excel in certain areas, but we're also commanded to be faithful in all of them. Let me give you an example. One of the gifts here is the gift of giving. Does that mean that only the people with the gift of giving are to contribute in the weekly service? No. It just means that some people are going to be better at that than others. One of the gifts in Romans is the gift of faith. Are they the only ones in the church who are supposed to have faith? No. One of the gifts here is showing mercy. Is there only one little group that's supposed to show mercy? No, all of these are commands. But some of the people are going to be experts in showing us how to obey these commands better than others. And we can learn a great deal from them, but we will probably never do them as well as the others do. Also, I know this is a lot of introduction on the fact that we have gifts. The other thing to recognize is that though you have a spiritual gift, and it will probably be where you are most effective in your service, that doesn't mean from time to time you may not be called into another avenue. As a pastor, I have to do that all the time. I don't have the gift of mercy. In fact, if I were in the hospital, I wouldn't want me to visit. And yet, because we're all commanded to show mercy, I go to the hospitals and I be as merciful as I know how to be. But if you really want someone to go to the hospital and make you feel a lot better, ask if my wife can come instead of me. All of these are given as commands. We will not do them all equally well. But that does not mean that we get to be inattentive in these areas to the exclusion of just the one. Where we are gifted is where we are probably be the most effective. It is where we will probably find the most joy in our service. But it's not the only place we're going to be called to serve in our ministry. I would argue as the passage unfolds that the lion's share of our time should be spent serving where we are gifted to serve, but not exclusively so. Also, note that the gifts differ according to the grace that is given to us. And again, this word "us" is a plural word, and what I think it means is that it's talking about the church rather than in. So he's not saying God gave this gift to this person because he's a lot more gracious to them, and he gave this gift to one because he's not as gracious to them. Wow, he's really gracious to this person. So I don't think that's what he's saying. I think he's talking about because of the grace that he has for the church. He's given different gifts and placed them strategically at his command for the benefit of the church. But above all, the word, the purpose of the having a hard time speaking today. The strategic placement is done at God's sovereign hand, by his sovereign hand, for the purpose of giving strength to the whole church. Ray Stedman says this, "I am a son of God among sons of men. I am equipped with the power of God to labor today in the very work given me today. God will be with me, doing it through me. I am gifted with special abilities to help people in various areas, and I don't have to wait until Sunday to use these gifts. I can use them anywhere. I can exercise the gift God has given me as soon as I find out what it is." Actually, sometimes we start before we know what it is. "By taking note of my desires and by asking others what they see in me and trying out various things, I am going to set myself to the lifelong task of keeping that gift busy." In other words, what he's saying is, listen, because I'm a child of God, I've been gifted for service. The way I find out what that gift is a lot of times it overlaps with my personality. I'll just pick on myself because I don't want to pick on anyone else. I don't know if you've ever been in conversation with me. I actually tend to be a fairly quiet person by nature. But when somebody asks me a question that puts me in teacher mode, I come alive. And you can kind of see the transformation if you watch it closely. You know, yeah, I'm doing fine. Yeah, I hope the Patriots lose. Yeah, da, da. Oh, yeah, let me tell you what I found about that. You know, it's just, that's where the joy comes. And so a lot of times it intertwines with your personality. One of the best ways is to just try doing different services in the church and then asking people who will give you honest opinions. Is this something that you think that God would have me do? Did this help you? Was it a blessing? And some people say, no, I mean, you were just really awkward in that. You really shouldn't do it. You need people who can honestly give you feedback and say, you know what, I don't think that's where your strength is. 1 Timothy indicates that gifts can be strengthened, though, through use. Paul says, I want you to fan the flame of that gift that was given to you, Timothy. And so just because you have one failure doesn't necessarily mean it's completely off the table. Well, what are some of the gifts that are available? And again, I wanted to confine myself to this passage because I thought if we were in 1 Corinthians also, we would probably be there until Christmas. First gift that he lists is prophecy. And it's interesting that he says if you prophesy, it needs to be according to the faith or according to our faith. on your translation. Well, let's talk about this word prophecy. The word prophecy means to declare forth or to tell forth. And that's different from what we normally assume. When we talk about someone being prophetic, what do we usually think of? If they're prophetic, they are ahead of their time. They're looking ahead. They're saying, this is what's going to happen. And prophecy is actually a very small part of the ministry that would be associated with being a spokesman of God. In fact, I would say in this day and age, that aspect of the ministry is no longer there. I believe that was something specifically given for the apostles for that time. And at this point, the gift of prophecy that remains is just the person who can declare the truth of God's word with authority. Now, again, let's bring this into the culture of the day. And I thought about this last week when I heard all these people coughing, and I was one of you. And the person with the gift of prophecy may not always be the most practical person, but what they'll do is they'll be able to look at you and say, you know what, you're coughing and you need to quit. That's kind of their approach to life. They are able to say, this is what God's word says. This is sin. And if you're lost in that sin, you need Christ because he's the only deliverance. If you're a believer and you're still playing with that sin, believer, you need to quit. That's the voice of the prophet. They're very clear. They sugarcoat nothing. And they're very forceful in their delivery. They're very forceful in their demand that you take Scripture and you apply it and you don't wait, you do it now. Because if you don't start working on this now, you never will get serious about it. It is kind of the urgency with which they deal. They call the church to action. And by the way, this is a gift that should not be diminished. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 14, Paul says, I want you to know something. There are prophets, and their services were structured a little bit differently. They would have at least three sermons, according to Paul. So let three prophets speak, and the whole church is edified because of this ministry. They're the guys that can say things that we know at some level, but they make us want to do something about it. They may not tell us what we should do, but they'll make us want to change because they fervently, forcefully declare God's word with strength. It's interesting because he says if they're a prophet, they need to do it according to the faith. Another translation says according to the measure of our faith. And the idea here is that the word measure doesn't mean they're to prophesy according to the strength of their faith. But the idea here is that the faith that we share is the measure of whether or not they are a good prophet. In other words, if they're a good prophet, what they're saying is going to be in accord with God's word. If you listen to someone who has that forceful delivery of scripture and it does not match the truth of God's word, they should never be allowed to return to that position until they repent of that error. If they deny the faith altogether, then they need witnessing. 1 Corinthians 14:29 tells the church, I want you to weigh the words of the one who is prophesying. Is it biblical? Second gift that is mentioned is the word serving. I hadn't planned on including that, but thanks, Don. Let me just keep moving up. Service. It's kind of interesting. There's no real modifier by serving here, but he says if you're given one who's given to serving, then your gift needs to be expressed in your serving. The word serving here is the word that is also translated deacon. The Greek word is diakonos, and it's sometimes indicative of one who serves or one who has the position of a deacon. And that makes sense because the deacons were ultimately servants. What were the first deacons tasked with doing? Well, waiting on tables. It goes back to Acts chapter 6. And what a great time for the church leaders in a way. People were selling everything they had and taking all the money and saying, here, church leaders, do something with this. It was not a church that was hurting for finances. And yet with that came a problem because they recognized that one of their duties in that culture was they needed to take care of the widows. They lived in a time where if you were a widow, you had very few economic opportunities. And so they basically became dependent upon the church. And so the church was helping to provide them. And there was a dispute that erupted. And, excuse me. And so you have the Jewish widows who were getting treated well, and the Greek widows did not think they were being treated as well. Now, we don't know what was actually happening. We just know what they thought. You know, what people think and what's often or what is actually happening is not always the same thing. And so the apostles and the apostles were the pastors of the day. This is one of my favorite passages, by the way, because the people complained. They said, hey, you need to administer this better. And the pastors of the day said, well, you know, here's the problem. We've been called to pray. We've been called to prepare and we've been called to preach. And if we spend all of our time just adjudicating over the finances, we're going to be taken away from that central duty that God has given us. So here's what you need to do. You need to pull out some men who are marked by wisdom and insight, spiritual depth and growth, and you appoint them as deacons, servants over you. Now, this does not mean that everyone who serves is a deacon, but it means that those who serve well may be able to step into the office that we call deacon. See, there's a difference between doing the work and having the title that goes with that work. But they were the ones who presided over the physical aspects of the church. Usually those with the gift of service are most comfortable doing the behind-the-scenes work. Again, we got a cold that's really been taking over the church. They're the ones that make sure that there's Kleenex is strategically placed throughout the congregation when nobody else is looking. They're the ones who call and say, you know what, I know you're going through it. Can I fix a meal for you guys and bring it over to give you relief from that extra responsibility? They're the ones that come up and they say, how can I help? And they actually want you to answer that question. Some people ask, but they don't necessarily want an answer. They just want you to know that they noticed. Teaching. The idea of teaching is the concept of being able to impart truth in a way that is easy to understand. So they're the ones that will say, well, here's where this virus is coming from. You need to avoid airplanes, places where air is circulated. You need to avoid this place because, don't go to the hospital unless you absolutely have to because it'll spread. And they'll give you instruction about how this travels. Listed next to them is the person with exhortation. They're the ones who say, and you also need to wash your hands. They're able to, now the teacher is able to give truth in a way that's easy to understand. The person with exhortation is the one who's able to take that truth and say, okay, now here's what you need to do with that. I give you 5 points of application. And they're really good at giving you the tools that you need to obey the truth that you learned from the teacher. The next person is, in my translations, the next one that is in my translation is the one who gives. It's interesting that in this one there is a modifier because it says that the one who gives is to do so generously. The person with the gift of giving is the one who's able to spot a need, usually in an individual, and to be able to provide some financial relief because of that need. Now, that doesn't mean that they are without discernment. It also doesn't mean that they are reckless or ones who are taken advantage of. But they strategically give help. There was a couple in Kansas that was so good at this because they would see a need and they would talk to someone. They never ever threw money away. But they'd say, I'd like to sit down with you and go over your finances and see if God will allow us to help you in this. And they were kind of, this is before Dave Ramsey, but they were sort of like a low-level Dave Ramsey who would go and help people with their finances and say, okay, now you've got this problem, let me help you with it, but let me help you avoid problems in the future. Great ministry. I didn't really have a great application place for them with the whole cough thing. The next one is the person who leads. And this is sometimes translated administrative. And these are the organizers of the church. I think it's kind of interesting, by the way, that the leader is paired up with the merciful. Because sometimes these can be the two that are the most strongest opposition. Getting back to the cough analogy, the leader is the one who would say, you know what, let's do this. Let's have all the people with coughs sit in this section. And you can greet each other. But if you come close to us, we'd like you to go cover your mouth and say unclean so that we know not to greet you. Many times, and you know, I put it in those terms, many times the ones who are good at administration and leadership are considered, unfairly so sometimes, to be somewhat awkward with people. A good leader is good with people. You know what's interesting here is this is one of the ones with a modifier as well. Now, the one who serves, just serve, you know, in your serving, you're bringing glory to God. The one who teaches, just keep teaching. The one who has exhortation, just keep exhorting. The one who gives, make sure that you keep a generous heart. And the one who leads, I want you to lead with enthusiasm, with zeal. And basically, I don't think you can have this word without maintaining a heart for people. And so there's this modifier that's here that if you're going to lead, you need to keep a joy in your ministry and as you deal with people. People don't like being organized by other people. It's just a fact of life. I think especially American people don't like being organized by other people. We're rugged individuals. And yet these are the guys who give structure. These are the ones who make things happen. You know, I got a friend, he's so good at this. He can sit down and say, this is what they need. Here's a 5-point plan as to how to get there. Never been my gift. However, he's also one who has consistently alienated people and driven them away from him because he's so program-driven that he has no heart for individuals. One of the funniest pairings I've ever seen was a person who was about 150% organization or leadership, brought together by someone who's 150% mercy. The person with the administrative bent has to keep a heart for the individual. And that's not an easy thing to do. Don't keep thinking programs when God wants us to minister to individuals. Now, we need these leaders so desperately. They're good at writing policy. They're good at moving ministries forward and setting goals and making them. But don't do it by running over the individual. Last one that's listed here is mercy. And it's kind of an interesting thing, too, because he says the person who's merciful, they need to make sure that they maintain a cheerful heart. And that's not always easy, because when you have the gift of mercy, not only are you drawn toward those in need, but people with intense need are drawn to you because they see a sympathetic heart. And they will spill their guts all over you. And it doesn't matter where you are. In a church, in a store, in an airplane, people will just start coming up to you and giving you their life story and pouring their heart out. And after a while, it gets kind of tiresome. And Paul says, you know what? You need to make sure that you understand something here. You need to keep a cheerful heart, because you are going to bear a lot of weight from the concerns and the burdens of other people. You put all this together, and Paul is calling you to serve where God has gifted you with excellence. When Harry Ironside was a young man, his father disappeared. And so as a child, he had to, I say a child, he's probably about 11 or 12. So in some cultures, he was almost an adult, but he had to start going to work. And so after school, he'd go and provide for his family by working for a cobbler. And his job was a very arduous and difficult task. He had to take the leather that had just been pulled out of the water, and he would have to pound it, and he would have to stretch it so that it could be attached to the sole without disappearing. And one day he was walking by, and he saw a competitor who was just taking his leather right out of the water and attaching it to the soles right away. And Ironside asked him about that, and he goes, "Does it make for a better shoe?" And the cobbler looked at him, and he gave this sly smile and a wink, and he goes, "Ah, they come back all the quicker this way, my boy." And so Ironside went and he told his boss, he goes, "Hey, listen, I was just over at our competitor's, and he doesn't pound out the leather like this. He just attaches them right to the sole, and he actually gets more business that way." And his boss was a believer, and he opened up his Bible to Colossians 3, verses 23 and 24, and he read to Ironside, "Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward." And he said, "Harry, I don't cobble shoes just for the money I get from my customers. I am doing this for the glory of God. I expect to see every shoe that I have ever repaired in a big pile at the judgment seat of Christ. And I do not want the Lord to say to me in that day, 'Dan, this was a poor job. You did not do your best here.' I want him to be able to say, 'Well done, good and faithful servant.'" I love that outlook of, you know what, God is watching and God cares about what we do and how we do it. 1 Corinthians 3 says that we will be judged on what we do and the quality with which we do it. And that's the admonition that he takes in each one of these areas of service. So, do you know what your spiritual gift is? Like I said, if you didn't see it here, look at 1 Corinthians 12. There's a few others that are listed. I mentioned faith. If you don't know what your spiritual gift is, then I would urge you to start trying different aspects of service to see if this is something that God uses to bless others in an area where you feel called to serve. I would get that feedback. But here's the thing. All of us are to be involved in using our gifts for God's glory. to not use them is a decision for which we will be held to account. I will also tell you that most of us need to employ our gifts in regular service in an established ministry, or we will not use them. And it's a cry for everyone to be involved in the work of the church. Now, some of these don't plug into ministries really well. Some do. But let's be honest. Remember, we were called to a brutally honest self-evaluation. Can I ask, how many of you are procrastinators by nature? Okay, can I ask how many just didn't get around to raising their hands? Guys, if we're not in a place where we're being forced to serve, we won't get around to it. And I will tell you that serving is one of the greatest motivators for growth that I have ever known. We inhibit our growth when we refuse to use the gift that God has given us. Is there anyone that's purchased a Christmas gift for their child that they still haven't gotten around to opening? No one? Why do we wait so long to open and use the gift that God has given us? And some of you are thinking, well, that's not fair. When he gives us a gift, it means hard work for us. Well, sometimes. But it's an eternal work. It's the only thing that we'll do that matters if we do it in his strength. At his direction. Father, we thank you that you have gifted us for service. And I know most of the people in front of me, not everyone, but I know most. And I believe that most of them know Jesus Christ as Savior. Lord, I pray that we would take whatever gift that you've given us, and if we don't know what it is, help us to figure it out based on the list here and 1 Corinthians 12. Father, I ask that we would not be shy about using it, that we would use it to strengthen the church. Lord, that we would use that same gift to open up doors so that we might proclaim Christ to those who don't know Jesus as Savior. I pray that we would discover tremendous joy in serving. Lord, I pray that we would walk close to you so that we can minister with strength and effectiveness. And Lord, we ask that above all, we would live with a constant awareness that apart from you, we can do nothing. In Christ, we can do all those things that you've called us to do. Thank you for allowing us to be a part of your eternal plan. Again, Father, we are the undeserving. But I pray that we would not be the unwilling. In Jesus' name, amen.